Take your Bible and turn to Nahum chapter 3. You can find it easily. It's that section of your Bible where the pages are still stuck together. Nahum chapter 3. We come this morning to our last message in the book of Nahum as we're making our way through the entire Bible. We've stepped out of the book of Isaiah for a while to look at this prophet who ministered at the same time as Nahum. It's been a tough book. It seems like these first two chapters have just been nothing but woe and doom and impending judgment from God. And I have some great news for you. The third chapter is exactly the same way. But I just want to take a look at these verses together this morning. And then I want to, as we close, step out and tie it into something perhaps completely unexpected that God has brought to my mind over the months as I've been thinking ahead on all of this. And I really pray this will be life-changing for you. So God has sent the prophet Nahum to bring this prophecy against the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was the most feared and worst enemy of God's people in Israel and in Judah. Israel has already been captured. The people have been taken off into slavery by Assyria, and Judah is sort of down there in the south, shaking in their shoes, knowing that Assyria is coming for them. It was a very, very difficult time for God's people in that day to wake up day after day with this doom hanging over them from this terrifying city of Nineveh and Assyria, wondering when they were going to strike, and living every day with this evil around them, seeing how their brothers and sisters had strayed from God. They were living in sin. It just seemed like the world was going to hell. I know we can't relate to that now, but you know, try. And it was a hard time for them every day to wake up and say, God, I'm going to be faithful to you again today, even though it seems like nobody else is. And it seems like the world is just filled with trouble and evil. And so we come to chapter 3. Now, remember, there were no chapter verse divisions in the original writing. So for Nahum, this is just a continuation. But we pick up there in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, and he's pronouncing God's judgment on the city of Nineveh. He says, woe to the bloody city. Woe is just a statement of warning, of trouble coming. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. I mean, what a scene this is. Imagine living in this city where they pride themselves on raiding other cities and not just killing the residents of those cities there on site, but chaining them up with hooks through their jaws in a line and bringing them, marching them all the way back to Nineveh, parading them around the city, and then torturing them for as long as they can keep them alive, and then cutting their heads off and piling the heads in pyramids on either side of the city gates. This was Nineveh at that time. They were a nation of war. Their economy grew from war. They would go and raid other cities. They would take the land for their own, so they were continually expanding their kingdom. They would steal the treasure of the other nations, so their economy financially was constantly growing. And God is giving this indictment against Nineveh for becoming a mighty city by means of injustice and inequity. God takes injustice very seriously, whether it's on a national level or whether it's on an individual level. Verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. I mean, This is confusing language for us in some sense. The word harlotries here, as it's often used, not always, but often used in the Old Testament, simply refers to unfaithfulness. And I don't mean simply in that it's not a big deal, but God is saying, when he's saying, talking about their harlotries, he's saying, you've basically gone and been with someone else besides me. You've been unfaithful to me. And this city hadn't been just a little unfaithful. If you study the history of it, which we don't have time to do, you'll see that the root of this harlotry and idolatry and evil in Nineveh goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, where if you look there sometime, you'll see that Nimrod was the one who founded the city of Nineveh and Babylon, all the way back there in Genesis chapter 10. So Nineveh's been around a long time. All this Old Testament history we've been studying for years now. While all of that has been going on, Nineveh has been growing worse and worse and worse. Verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we saw this in chapter 2. This is the second time God has said, "I am against you." What a terrifying thing to hear. "I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle." Man, aren't you glad you got up and came here this morning to hear this cheery Sunday morning sermon? Listen, I love, though, how God's word doesn't cover anything up. It doesn't sugarcoat things. God says these people have crossed the point of no return with me. I've given them hundreds of years to repent. I sent them Jonah to preach for them over 100 years earlier. And they repented, and then they turned back to their old ways. And God is saying here, by this language he uses, "I'm going to lift your skirt over your head," he's saying, "I'm going to expose all your hidden corruption and wickedness. All the things that you think you've been doing in secret, I'm going to expose you, and I'm going to show the world who you really are." I don't have a slide for this, it just came to mind, but Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Nobody memorizes that verse, except pastors. That's nobody's life's verse. But it's one that we should perhaps keep close. Jesus said in Luke 8:17, "Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor is anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." Nineveh was just going on and on and on against God's calls for repentance. And God said, "You've done a lot of things publicly that people have seen your evil, but boy, you've done a lot of things behind the scenes, under the covers, so to speak. And I'm going to reveal that too. Verse 7, "And it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" And he'll repeat this again at the end of this chapter, that when Nineveh is destroyed, no one is going to feel sorry for her. Everyone is, in fact, going to rejoice at the news of their demise. Verse 8, "Are you better than Noamon or Thebes?" T-H-E-B-E-S. Yours may say, I'll explain that in a second. "Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity." And then in the verses that follow, it goes on to describe the horrific things that were carried out in the city of Thebes. Now, the city it's referring to here, Thebes, was a prominent city in southern Egypt. It was one of the capitals there. It was strategically located by the Nile River, just as Nineveh was strategically located by the Tigris River. We looked at that a few weeks ago. In fact, I brought a map here. It's a rather busy map. I don't know if you can really see this, but up north I've circled Cairo, which is, you know, kind of a landmark that we're somewhat familiar with. And then down south I've circled the city of Thebes, which is still there today. Go to that next slide, and you can see the ruins of Thebes today. It was a massive city. It was fortified by water all around it. It had moats and canals and water channels, making it very, very difficult for any enemy to cross all of that water and actually get to the city itself to attack it. The water, in a sense, were like walls for Thebes. And so God is now comparing Nineveh, who thinks they are invincible behind their massive 100-foot walls, to the city of Thebes, who also thought they were invincible until 663 BC, when they were attacked and defeated and they fell. And what God is saying here to Nineveh in his prophecy, in his warning to Nineveh, is they thought they were invincible, and you know already how they fell and they were taken captive. I'm warning you, the same thing is going to happen to you. Verse 12, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. What a great picture this is. Maybe you've done this as a kid. You walk up to some fruit trees, and when the fruit is ripe, you can just kind of hit the tree with your shoulder, or you can shake a branch, and the fruit will just fall off. And God is saying that's how easily Nineveh is going to fall. No military in the world has been able to conquer Nineveh. None. And they've tried. The Medes have already tried. They failed. No military has been able to take them down. But God says, when I get hold of them, they'll fall with no effort. They'll just come right off the tree, like ripe or overripe fruit. And God goes on in the next several verses to describe how when judgment comes on Nineveh, they won't have any fighting men left. Their commanders and generals are going to scatter. Their gates will be thrown wide open, which doesn't mean much to us, but that was a terrifying thought for any city back then. That was their only protection. And God also says, interestingly, that fire will devour them. Now, last week, I believe it was, we saw how God said that water was going to be their demise. And we know from history that the Tigris River was used by the Assyrians and the Medes, who eventually did come and conquer Nineveh in 612 BC, that they dammed up the water and then let it go, and it came and smashed against the walls of Nineveh and tore down a massive section of that wall where the enemy was able to go in. So water was used as one of the weapons against Nineveh. Now God says fire will, it's not just going to burn, will devour them. Now I wonder if that really happened. Well, take a look at these artifacts from Nineveh. We saw some of these reliefs last week, I think it was. They found hundreds of these things, some of them massive, covering entire walls that were charred and burned black. The man who discovered all of this in the early to mid-1800s brought confirmation of Nineveh's destruction both by flood and by fire. His name is Austin Henry Layard, and he wrote in chapter 13 of his book, Discoveries at Nineveh, he wrote this: the palace had been destroyed by fire. The alabaster slabs were almost reduced to lime, and many of them fell to pieces as soon as uncovered. The places which others had occupied could only be traced by a thin white deposit, like a coat of plaster left by the burnt alabaster upon the wall of sun-dried bricks. The mound upon which it stood was once washed by the river. Folks, can I just tell you, There are some things in the Bible I will never understand. But there's more than enough in the Bible to give me proof that this has to be an inspired book. And I love these little things that you kind of have to dig to find. Where God says, you know what? I'm gonna leave some evidence behind that I've been here and that my word is true, which was written 2,700 years ago, this happened. And I'm just going to leave Nineveh completely buried until the early 1800s when I'm going to send some old gray-haired fellow along, and he's going to start digging with his crew, and they're going to uncover all the stuff in Nineveh. This book of Nahum serves really, even though it has very difficult language in it, hard things to hear, it should serve for us as a comforting reminder that while it seems like the wicked are getting away with everything, the day is coming when God's justice will shine like the sun. And we'll see more of that next week when we pick back up in Isaiah where we left off. But listen, until that day comes, you and I have to deal with the here and now. We have to continue walking through this dark world and trusting in God's word that no matter how bad things get, no matter how bad things look, his word will prove true. I was sharing with one of our men recently. My dad always used to say to me growing up, son, never doubt God's word. Never doubt God's word. Even the places you don't understand, never doubt it. God's word will come true. Evil will be judged. But until then, we have to deal with daily life. And it's there. It's there in the realities of daily life that I think we can identify so closely with the faithful remnant in Nahum's day. They were looking around. They were saying, sin is everywhere. Israel's already been taken captive. We know that we're next. God, when are you going to bring justice? Why are you letting things get so out of control? We're living for you, God. Why is life so hard? And we'll certainly hear more of that when we get to Jeremiah and Lamentations and Habakkuk and so on. The book of Nahum relates so directly to us because sometimes, let's just be honest right now, sometimes you and I ask those same questions. And whether it's through Nahum or Jeremiah, whether it's through Jesus or Paul, we learn the same truth about suffering and trials, that sometimes life in a broken world is just unfair. And if we're not careful, we'll fall for the same lie that Eve fell for in the garden when the serpent came to her and said, hey, Eve, that fruit looks good. It's good for you. If God loved you, he wouldn't keep that from you. Surely God wouldn't deny you happiness. And you know what? We've all been buying into that lie to some degree ever since, that God wants me to be happy, that God wants my life to be better. And if he really existed, if he really cared, he would take away all this suffering and hardship. But Jesus showed us that following him is going to involve suffering. And he came and suffered and died not to take suffering away from us, but so that he could walk through the suffering with us. Jesus suffered, the disciples suffered, believers throughout the centuries have suffered. But it's amazing how many Christians today cherry pick the nice verses and they conclude that we're supposed to be happy. I would encourage you to read history. Here's one. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I dare you. Read Tortured for Christ by Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. I dare you. These words of Nahum are stunningly honest. And when I read these words, I can't help but think of someone else in the Bible, a man who struggled with this very thing, a godly man who struggled with this very thing, these same questions. God, where are you? Why is life so hard? I'm doing what's right. And so I want to spend just our remaining few minutes this morning reading his words. His stunningly honest words are found in Psalm 73, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 73. This has become a treasured part of Scripture for me because, frankly, sadly, honestly, I can say I identify so closely with this. For bad reasons, and thank the Lord for good reasons as well. Psalm 73. It says this in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And when I read that, I say, thank you, finally somebody is being honest in church. He's saying, yeah, we sing songs about how God is good to those who are pure in heart. Of course we do, but let me tell you where my life is at right now. I'm envying people who aren't following God. I'm actually jealous of their lifestyle. I'm angry that they're getting away with everything. Wow, this is honest preaching here. So who was it who wrote this brutally honest psalm? His name was Asaph. A-S-A-P-H. He was Israel's chief worship leader. He was the guy in charge of worship for the entire nation. I want you to get that. He was the guy who led worship for the entire nation. He was over Chris Tomlin and Matt Redman and one day, Asaph plays the last song of the service, and he puts his guitar down, and he walks off stage, and he gets in his car. Yes, Asaph drove a car, as far as you know. And he says, "I'm done." If everyone knew how I really feel, they'd call me a hypocrite. Yes, yes, I love God. Yes, I want to live for him. But I'm just confused and exhausted from how hard life is and why evil seems to be the only thing prospering. Oh, we would never admit that out loud in church. We've got to keep up appearances, you know. We've got to look more spiritual than that. It's the old, "How you doing?" "Fine." And they're dying inside. But they're fine, as far as you know. We'd never admit these things in church, but the truth is, Satan puts those same thoughts in our mind sometimes, does he not? Even Christians. Perhaps some of you think things like, "I've been following God more, I've been praying more, and the tumor just keeps getting bigger." "God, I've been reading my Bible more. I've honestly been pursuing you more, and yet that relationship that's breaking my heart is just getting worse." God, I'm trying to honor you. I'm truly trying to live for you. So why am I standing beside a freshly dug grave? Why, God? I'm really questioning you right now. God's people in Nahum's day, they were starting to question God too. Even some of the prophets were saying, and we'll see this in coming months, even some of the prophets were saying, God, enough already, where are you? Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. You can hear the sarcasm here. They have no pangs or no trouble until death. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're not in trouble as others are, nor are they plagued like other men. They wear pride like a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak wickedly. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Behold, these are the wicked who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Did you notice what Asaph is doing here? I want to show you this on the screen so you can see it. Did you notice all the pronouns he's using here? Look, they, there, they, them, there, there, they, there, they, there, them, there, they. Hey, if you want to derail your life, start focusing on other people and comparing yourself to them. That's what he's doing here. They, look at what they're doing. Look at what they're getting away with. God, it's not fair. It's no wonder the Bible says comparing yourselves amongst yourselves is not wise. But look at where Asaph goes next. He changes from looking at others to looking at himself. Verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. This is the worship leader. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and punished every morning. Oh, he goes from one bad problem to the next. He says, he starts thinking now life is all about him. And he says, why am I even still living for God? Why am I still doing what's right? It's not paying off at all. See, when life is all about you, when life is all about your stuff and your happiness and your priorities and your plans and your wishes and your needs, you will very quickly begin to say, God, why aren't you making my life better? Verse 16, when I tried to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until. Circle that word, underline it, highlight it in every color you have. When I tried to understand this, it was too painful for me until. Until what, Asaph? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, finally, Asaph puts his eyes where they need to be. He turns his eyes back to God and he says, what was I thinking? What in the world was I thinking? Was I seriously considering giving up eternity with God for pleasure that would only last a weekend? Was I so focused on this brief life that I lost sight of the bigger picture of what really matters? You see, focusing on God will do a number of vital things for us. First, it will remind us of who we really are. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pierced in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. You ever reach that point with God where you say, oh God, I must have looked so stupid. To know that your son suffered and died for me, and here I am demanding that you make my life better. What was I thinking? Focusing on God reminds us of who we really are, but focusing on God also reminds us of who he really is. Verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. It's saying, God, you've given me your very presence and promised to never leave me. God, you've given me your counsel in your word and you've promised to receive me into glory forever. Why would I ever want anything more than that? And yet we do, don't we? All the time. Focusing on God reminds us who we really are. Focusing on God reminds us who he really is. And finally, focusing on God reminds us of all that we really have. The last three verses, the last four verses, 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Folks, I could preach a week on that. So I hope you brought something to eat. Sometimes we forget, especially as Americans, it's not what we have in life, it's who we have that matters. The people in Nahum's day, the ones who were still living for God, despite the people all around them who weren't, they wondered why life was so hard. Boy, this is going to come out so clearly in the months ahead. They wondered why life was so hard and whether or not God was going to do anything about it. What we've started to see already, and what we'll see more of next week when we get back into Isaiah, no matter how hard life gets, remember that the light of God's justice is coming. And it will one day shine into the darkness, and it will set everything right. The line from the song we sang this morning, it hits me every time. It hits me every time. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. People don't want to do that. Nobody wants to bear anything anymore. They want the three quick steps to whatever. Folks, I'm telling you, the Christian life cannot be summed up in three easy steps to anything. The Christian life is summarized best in the last half of Hebrews chapter 11. You read that sometime. Everybody knows the first half of Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. By faith Moses, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. Nobody ever reads the last half of Hebrews 11. Talks about God's faithful ones who were so persecuted down through the ages They had to live in caves and holes in the ground. They went naked and destitute and homeless and helpless. They were sawed in two. They were tortured and put to death. Do you understand? Jesus said in Matthew 24, "You will be hated by all the nations." That's not happy teaching. And I'm telling you, folks, if we, as followers of Christ, fit in with the world, there is something terribly wrong. I'm not saying we need to go around being weird. Christians are weird enough already. Don't try to make yourself weird. But if you simply live for Christ and you're never hated, you're never persecuted, you're never overlooked for that promotion when the guy who didn't deserve it got it because your boss is a pagan and he can't stand your God, if you're never undercut in a business deal because the person hates what you stand for, if you're never criticized and cursed at and blasted out by family at Thanksgiving. Why is it that Thanksgiving meals are some of the worst meals of the year? I used to love Thanksgiving until all my relatives got old and nasty. Now it's just... We've actually gotten death threats at our Thanksgiving table. This is true. My sister's here. She'll tell you. That's true. That is a true story. I've thought about killing you. I've thought about killing you. I've thought about killing you. And then you go, well, let's all share something we're thankful for.
He didn't kill you.
That's the top of the list right there. You're right. Listen, you hear me warn you. I'm done. You hear me warn you about this over and over and over again. About not looking for the easy, comfy, cushy, cozy Christian life. Why do I keep warning you of that? First of all, because it is so prevalent in our culture. Secondly, because I talk to so many of you who struggle with these things, as I do from time to time. Thankfully, not as much now at all as I used to years ago. Thank God for his growth in my life. But I know some of you struggle with God. Look at them. Look at them. They're prospering. I'm not. I'm suffering. They're not living for you at all. They don't care a thing about you. Look how good their life is, God. When are you going to show up? When are you going to answer my prayer? Folks, God is a good God. He answers prayer. He cares for us. He provides for us. He heals. All of those things are true. But here's where Christians crack in their theology, is when no one has ever honestly told them that the Christian life sometimes will be hell on earth. It doesn't mean you're wrong. It doesn't mean God's wrong. It just means you're living in a broken world. When that happens, don't be like the first half of Psalm 73. Don't be like the people back in Nahum's day who were saying, God, where have you gone? Why have you abandoned us? Why are you not hearing our cry? Why are you not answering our prayer? Why are you not making life better? Instead, train yourself to live in the second half of Psalm 73 and say, God, my eyes are on you. And that makes me realize who I am. It makes me realize who you are. And it makes me realize all that I already have in you. God, help me to be content in that. God's justice will come. And until then, I pray that God will keep every one of us faithful. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would plant this word deep in every heart. I pray, Lord, for those right now who, if they had to be honest, they could stand and say, they're really questioning you. They're really disillusioned with you. God, would you bring them to the last half of this psalm? Turn their eyes to you. Because, Lord, when we do that, everything comes into focus. Lord, I pray for this sweet church family. God, you've been so abundantly good to us. You've blessed us so much. And yet, Lord, life sometimes weighs down and bears down upon us to the point where we just break. I pray for any dear soul right now who is just bent over and burdened by life, by problems, by questions. Lift up their head. Cause them to see you. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen them in your word today. We love you, Lord. I pray that you would keep us faithful down here in this dark world until your justice does come and shine like the noonday sun. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. I want to see you.